Let's turn to Exodus 32 once again. And last week we looked at the first half of this story. And we looked at it from the perspective of Aaron and Hur. And we mentioned that these two men, Aaron in particular, reflected weak leadership, poor leadership, the wrong type of leadership. And we noted that Moses had been gone for 6 weeks, 40 days, 40 nights, on top of Mount Sinai, receiving instructions from God as to the future direction of Israel, in particular the tabernacle, and how it was to be constructed, and how it was to be ordered. And when Moses was away for those 6 weeks, Aaron seized the opportunity to take control. No doubt, being the older brother, no doubt being the high priest, he thought he could do a better job than Moses. This was his day in the sun to shine. And we noticed how he failed miserably, how he let the people control him, how he failed to lead them. In fact, he encouraged them in their sin. And when he was confronted on his weakness, on his failure, he made all kinds of pathetic excuses. He said to Moses, "Well, I just dropped the gold in the fire and out popped the golden calf." Now Moses is made of different stuff from Aaron. Moses is a real leader. And you'll see that in the reaction of Moses in this chapter. And Moses will come down from the mount and he will really deal with not just Aaron, with this nation. And the first thing I want you to notice about Moses and why he was such an effective leader is, number one, he has the right attitude. The right attitude. In verse 19, we read that it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. The Bible says, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Waxed hot. Got very angry. Now, Moses had been up on the mountain. He had been leading Israel for many years already. He's a man in his 80s. He's faced even rebellions by the Jewish people against him. And it would be easy for Moses just to throw his hands up and say, "I've had enough of this crowd." Or he could say, "Well, my day is done. I'm too old to take care of this anymore. I'm sick of this crowd." Or he could be indifferent and just say, "It's their problem." But right from the very beginning, when Moses is aware of what these people have done, what Aaron has done, Moses is not just upset, he's angry. He's angry that God has been insulted and offended. He's angry that Aaron has failed to do what he should be doing. And he doesn't wash his hands and say, "Well, that's somebody else's problem." He not only sees the problem, he not only observes the great failure, but he's angry about it. That's the first thing. It's the right attitude. A lot of Christians today, when they see the sins of the world around them, they're not bothered. They're not upset when they see the moral decline in the lives of the nation, in the lives of others. Moses has the right attitude. Of course, Aaron was the very opposite. When Moses confronted Aaron about what he had done, Aaron says, "Well, don't get worked up." He said this, if you remember, in verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." Don't get too upset, Moses. You'll give yourself a heart attack. You know, it's no big deal. Young people are young people, Moses. You and I are from the older generation. Just let things go. People have different ideas, different values. Moses didn't take that attitude. When he saw what had happened, he had the same anger that God had towards the sin. But then, a second thing Moses has, he has a right understanding of what these people had done. Aaron doesn't. It's why he's a failure. It's why he's a useless leader. Because Moses, when he saw what the people had done, he didn't say, well, young people are young people, you know. They like parties. They like, you know, things not so conservative as the older generation. Let's just let them have their fun and we'll worship God our way. No, notice what Moses says in verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou... Oh, see how personal he is. He gets right into Aaron's face. Doesn't say it behind his back. He goes to Aaron. And he says, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin? Notice what he calls it. Not just a sin, a great sin. He names it exactly what it is. He sees exactly what the people had done from God's perspective, not Aaron's perspective. And we discover as well in verse 30, it says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. So this is the second thing about Moses that makes him such an effective leader. He has the right attitude. When God's offended, he's angry. When God's word is desecrated, Moses is upset. And when he confronts the people and Aaron, he names what they have done as a sin. In fact, he says it's a great sin. He doesn't say, well, it's just a failure. Aaron's a bit naive. These things happen. Let's just move on. And we can all come together again as a nation and, you know, let's have a little time where we have a time of sharing and a coffee together and these things can all be sorted out. Just a misunderstanding. No, Moses calls it what it is. Confronts it directly. And today we have people and they cover up sin, don't they? They dilute it. They rename it. We've got all these new terms for sin now, don't we? The old days, you call the person a drunkard. Today, they call him an alcoholic. Sounds like they got diabetes. You know, just this disease came. The old days, we called them an adulterer. Now they say, he or she is having an affair. You know, just like change jobs. They fell out of love. They moved on. We got all these terms to dilute sin. But Moses is not like that. When he sees it, he calls it. He says what it is. But then the third thing you have to notice about Moses, which made him such a great leader, and I'll take a little bit longer on this point, is that he cares for those he's in charge of. If you go back to verse 7, of Exodus 32. And I know I'm going back slightly in this chapter. Moses, he's still up on top of the mountain. He hasn't come down yet. He hasn't seen the golden calf. He hasn't seen the naked people dancing around in this drunken orgy. And God says to him, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou hast broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, you notice, by the way, God calls them Moses' people. You see that in verse 7? God is so angry that these people have broken the covenant, the agreement with him, that he says, they're not my people anymore. They're your people, Moses. And Moses, when he prayed to God, turns it round. And he says in verse 11, the Lord his God, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Well, Moses is not willing to give up on the nation of Israel. He wants God to still have them as his people. You see the care in his heart straight away. But then, in verse 9, God makes Moses an offer. When he's still up on the mountain, he still hasn't come down yet. And God says to him, Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff neck. That's a metaphor for a nation that refuses to change. Stubborn, rebellious, incorrigible. And God makes this offer, verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So God says to Moses two things. He says, Moses, listen. Don't talk to me, Moses, about this people. He says, let me deal with them. He says, I'm so angry, I want to destroy them all, including Aaron. And he says, Moses, I'll take you. You're the only one that's faithful. The only one that's righteous in this nation. The only one that I can trust. The only one that I can speak face to face. And he says, Moses, I'll start again with you. And I'll start a new nation. Now, that's a big temptation for Moses, isn't it? I mean, God says, you're special. The rest are not special. You're wanted, the rest are not wanted. If you remember, when Moses was a boy, he grew up as the son of Pharaoh. He grew up expecting to receive the throne of Egypt. And he didn't get it. He turned away from it. He walked away from it. And now God says to him, Moses, here's your chance to be king again. Here's your chance to be the leader of a nation, the founder of a nation. And you, Moses, you're so special. I just want you. And it'd be very easy for Moses to say, you know, God's right. You know, I am special. I mean, after all, he's the one that asked me to come to the top of the mountain. Nobody else come to the top of the mountain. Aaron, he thought he was better than me. He got his chance and he made a flop of it. Now I'm going to show him, because I'm going to be the chosen one. I'm going to be the new nation. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. Moses will be the special one. And that's a temptation for Moses. It would also be tempting for Moses to get rid of the people. I mean, they had been nothing but problems for him. Whining and complaining and gossiping and fighting and arguing, rebelling. It'd be very easy for Moses to say, good, good riddance. Just destroy them all. But he doesn't. Now, I don't believe that God was really going to destroy all the nation of Israel. I believe God made this offer to Moses to test Moses, to test his heart, to test his character. Because we've already learned up until this point and in subsequent chapters, God will tell Moses and the nation, I am a God who is long-suffering, full of mercy, full of grace, full of forgiveness. And I think that God was letting Moses see what was really in his heart and letting Israel see that Moses was the real shepherd who really cared for them. Because notice what Moses does when God makes him this incredible offer. Verse 11. Without entertaining the temptation, without giving it a few days to think over, immediately Moses reacts. And his reaction tells us everything about him. Because he immediately begins to plead with God. Now, he's still up the top of the mountain. Hasn't come down yet. Hasn't seen what Aaron has really done. But his immediate reaction is he starts to pray and intercede to God for the nation. Plead with God. And he says to the Lord, oh Lord, he said, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? So the first thing he does, he says, Lord, they're your people. They're not my people. It's not about Moses. It's about God's people and God's glory and God's kingdom. And he says to the Lord, thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt. Moses didn't bring them. God brought them. You see, God's testing him. God says, they're your people. You brought them out. Moses, no. Not my people. Your people. Your God, not me. And he goes on to pray, and he says to the Lord in verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians say, 'For mischief did he bring them out?'" He says, "God, if you destroy Israel, your enemies, the enemies of the nation of Israel, will rejoice. And they'll say their God doesn't care about them. The God brought them out only to destroy them. Your name will be dishonored. Your reputation will be dishonored, even throughout the world, if you do this. And I don't want you to do this. I don't want that to happen." And then he, in verse 13, he pleads the promises of God. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it." In other words, Moses takes the promises of God. He says, "Lord, you have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't destroy this people. You promised that you would make them a mighty nation, that you would bring them to the promised land. And Lord, do it. Don't give up on them. Don't wipe them out." Now, you notice in Moses' prayer, he doesn't plead any excuses. You notice this? He doesn't say, "Well, the people, they're a bit up and down. You know people, God, they're inconsistent. Aaron's not what I am as a leader." No, he doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't plead for justice, because he knows if God gives Israel justice, he will wipe them out. That's what they deserve, to be wiped out for their sin. The only thing Moses can plead for God to do is uphold his promises and show mercy. That's the only thing Moses has left. And you know, sometimes that's all you can pray for people. If you start to pray for God to give justice to you or to another person, frankly speaking, that's not what you want. Because if God gives them justice or gives you justice, he'd maybe wipe you out. And when you go to pray, often the only thing you can pray for is, "Lord, show mercy. Show grace. Forgive them. Change them. Make them a better people, a different people." And Moses' prayer here wasn't long, but it was strong. It was effective. And it got through to God, because in verse 14 it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." In other words, verse 14 is simply saying this: God answered his prayer. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning, and you have a rebellious son or daughter. Maybe you have a rebellious spouse or mother or father who keeps rejecting the gospel, keeps rejecting the will of God. Maybe there's a temptation for you to say, just give up. Can't do this anymore. Just deal with them, Lord. Well, here's a specific example in the Bible where a person, a righteous person, prays for mercy for an ungodly individual or group of individuals. And because of the prayers of the righteous person, God showed mercy on the unrighteous. And I simply say this to you today: if God has placed somebody in your care, whether as a parent, son or daughter, care for your parents, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, church leader, take time to pray for them. And who knows? God may show mercy upon them. And you notice in all this story, Aaron never prays for Israel. Never prays. Aaron has no care for these people. He only cares about his reputation. He only wants to be popular. It's all about Aaron. But when God says to Moses, "I will make you popular, I will make you great," Moses says, no, it's not about me, it's about you. It's about your work. And Moses here intercedes with God for his people, for these people that God has given Moses to be the shepherd of this people. I read a story one time of two men who met, two Christians from two different churches. And the one said to the other, I hear you have a new pastor in your church. He says, oh, yes. And they said, what's he like compared to the previous one? Oh, he says, he's much, much better. Much better. And the man says, well, what did he preach? What does he preach about? The man says, well, this new pastor, he preaches about heaven and he preaches about hell. Oh, he says, well, what did the previous one preach? Oh, he says, he preached about heaven and he preached about hell. Well, this is so strange. He says, why did you say then that the new one is so much better than the old one? The man said this. He says, well, he says, when the first pastor preached about hell, he preached it with the attitude that he hoped you would go there. But the new one, when he preaches about hell, he preaches it with the attitude that it would break his heart if you end up going there. See the difference? It's not enough to talk to people about God. People have to know that you care about them. And they need to know that you care about them before you try to tell them what you know about God. And here Moses demonstrates that he's different from Aaron. Not just in the fact that he has the right attitude towards sin and he names sin for what it is and all those things. He has truth. He understands the word of God. But Moses really cares about this nation. And even when God offers to make him great, Moses says, no, no, it's all about God's glory. It's all about your people, not about Moses. Let Moses' name decrease, but God's name must be great. And you have given me this nation. I'm the shepherd of this nation, the under-shepherd, that God as the great shepherd has entrusted into my care. And I want you to save them, have mercy upon them, for your great name's sake. And all I can simply say at the end of this little section is Moses comes through the test here with flying colors, doesn't he? You have to hand it to him. That's why even today the Jews revere the name of Moses. And we as Christians revere the name of Moses. He was a great man because he had great character. That's what made him great. But then the fourth thing that made Moses great, a great leader, wasn't just that he had the right attitude, the right perspective on sin, that he truly cared for the people, but the fourth thing that makes him a great leader and will make anybody a great leader is that Moses was impartial in his handling of people. Now, the first real big test of this in this chapter is when he has to meet Aaron. Now, you may say, well, Moses and Aaron, what's so special about them? These were two brothers who were very, very close. Remember, as when Moses returned back to Egypt to lead Israel out of the promised land and to confront Pharaoh, who was it that stood by him? It was Aaron, wasn't it? Aaron had been very loyal to Moses. And Aaron had stood by Moses all this journey to Mount Sinai. Even when the people grumbled and moaned and whined about the food and the lack of water and then the bitter water, Aaron never complained. And Moses was very close to Aaron. Time after time we read these words, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron. We have a little expression in Ireland, in the West, should I say. And I'm sure you've heard it. It's an idiom. We say, blood is thicker than water. Have you heard that expression? What does it mean? It means that people always show favoritism to relatives, particularly close relatives. And Moses here, he's very close to Aaron. Remember, leadership is a lonely, difficult position for Moses to occupy. And one of the few friends that he has as the leader of Israel is Aaron. They're contemporaries. Aaron's just slightly older than him. They're almost like twins, these two individuals. And Aaron's mature, or at least he is mature in years. He's experienced. He's been with Moses in the ups and downs of all the challenges that Moses has faced up to this point. He's been loyal to Moses. He's been good to Moses. And it's going to be very, very hard for Aaron to be confronted by Moses. And yet, we'll discover in verse 21, when Moses meets Aaron, he doesn't blame the people. Who does Moses confront? Notice these words. What did this people unto thee? You! That you have brought so great a sin upon them. You know, there are some people when they want to scold a person, they use all kinds of indirect ways. Have you noticed that? And they go round and round and round. And by the end of it, you don't know who they're talking about. You know? But not Moses. When Aaron had to be confronted, and he has to be confronted, he is in charge. He took the position. He encouraged Israel to sin. He carved the golden calf. He said to them, "These are your gods." And this is going to be very hard for Moses to do. It's going to be very easy for Moses to ignore Aaron and just attack the people. But he doesn't. Moses doesn't go to his wife or Miriam and talk against Aaron behind his back. You notice this as well? He goes to him, confronts him. That's the scriptural way. That's the biblical way. And he confronts Aaron directly. And he makes it so clear. You're guilty. You're guilty. Now, Moses has the authority. He is God's chosen leader. And yes, although Aaron is older than him, Moses is the leader. Moses says to him, "You've done this. You have brought a great sin on this nation." Now that's to Moses' credit, isn't it? That he's willing to break the friendship, to break the relationship, because he honors God even above his family. Now, not every believer is able to do that. There are many, many examples in Scripture of believers who fail when it comes to dealing with family members, when they have leadership over them. Now, I could speak about Eli, couldn't I? With his two sons. But I think one of the most obvious examples of this is King David. King David was a brilliant leader of men in his nation. He was the greatest king Israel ever had. He was a great soldier. He was a great warrior. He was a great administrator. He was a great worshiper. He led them in the worship with the psalms and his hymns. The psalms and hymns that he composed, and with his harp. He was good looking. David was an incredible individual. And as a leader of the nation, he gets 10 out of 10. A plus. God holds him up and calls him the sweet psalmist, calls him the man after mine own heart, calls him Israel's greatest king. In fact, when God's comparing a good king to any good things he's done, he says, "As does David my servant." He did it as David my servant did. But when it came to leading his family, David lives up to this expression, "Blood is thicker than water." If you turn with me to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to pick just a few verses to show you how weak David was as a leader in his home. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, the context of the chapter is this. David has many wives and many, many children. Shouldn't have had, but he does. And that got him into all kinds of problems as a father. He had all these wives and children scattered in all these homes, and he didn't look after them properly. Yes, he fed them and he gave them great allowances of money, and pampered them and spoiled them, but he didn't father them, didn't discipline them, didn't take time to teach them the word of God. And we're told that Amnon, one of his sons, raped his half-sister. Imagine. Defiled her. What does David do? Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. He got angry. Well, you would expect him to get angry, wouldn't you? One son rapes the other's daughter. But what does he do? We would expect the next verse to say, and David called Amnon to him, or David sent his soldiers to bring Amnon to him, to deal with him. No, nothing. Nothing. David just said, well, what can you do? These sons of mine, out of control, not happy about it. In fact, I'm very angry about it. But I'm not willing to do anything. Now, if it was someone else's son, David would have dealt with it. But not his sons. And then we discover the next chapter, 2 Samuel 14, that David refuses to deal with Amnon. So the other son, Absalom, the full brother of the daughter who was raped, he decides to do something. And his way of dealing out justice is he just murders the brother, gets him drunk, then has him killed, assassinated. And what does David do? Nothing. One son rapes the daughter, the other son murders the other son in cold blood. What does David do? Nothing. It's family. It's like a soap opera, isn't it? Doesn't want to handle it. In fact, in verse 33 of 2 Samuel 14, when Absalom, who had run away in fear after what he had done, didn't need to run away because David is useless as a disciplinarian. Now, these are not children, these are grown men. When Absalom came back to David, he bowed his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. What a fool. What a fool. But you know, you'd think David would have learned his lesson, because we know the rest of the story, don't we? That Absalom then saw an opportunity. My dad's weak. My dad won't discipline me. So I'll just kill him. And he tried to murder his father. And in the end, God killed Absalom. Killed his rebellion. But you know, David didn't learn his lesson. Because if you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, David has another son called Adonijah. Now, he's the brother of Absalom, and Absalom was David's favorite. And we know that Absalom was a very handsome young man, the playboy prince. And David really loved Absalom. And Absalom's mother was a very beautiful woman. And his father was a handsome man, King David. So Absalom was a really good-looking guy. And you can be sure that Adonijah was a pretty handsome guy as well. The sister was beautiful. Absalom was handsome. And this guy, he must have been handsome also. And David, he'd lost Absalom, his favorite. Well, he probably made Adonijah the next one, his next favorite. The full brother of Absalom. Reminded him of Absalom. Probably looked like Absalom. And we're told, verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 1, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Exactly what Absalom had done, if you remember the story. Today, he'd be in a Ferrari or a Lamborghini, you know. and a big cortege of cars. That's all these horsemen and chariots. So it's just like making a big show. I'm somebody. And he says, I'll be king. I'll kick my dad off the throne, or I'll kick the next one. I'll take over. Just like Absalom. Now, what will David do? What kind of father is he? Verse 6. And here's what the Bible said. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly or handsome man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. In other words, the Bible says, David never learned his lesson. Still favoring his own children. Still refusing to deal with them. Still allowing them to take advantage of others. To strut around the nation, these playboy princes, thinking they can do what they like and take what they like. That was David's great weakness. Great leader as a king, but a awful father. Terrible father as a leader of the home. And you know what he said at the end of his life? Just before he died, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, it says in verse 1, now these be the last words of David the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he says this in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. Just before he dies, David, no doubt, he's weeping as he says these words. He says, my family's not right with God. I have to admit it. Been king for 40 years. Been a great king. Achieved many great things. Defeated giants. Defeated all the enemies. But there's one enemy I couldn't defeat. It's getting control of my family. My children. I was a poor leader. That's what he's admitting. And in tears he says, my home, my house, my children. Not right with God. You know, the Chinese have a saying that wealth never lasts three generations. You heard them say that? Now, there's a lot of empirical evidence to back that up, by the way, statistically. Because what often happens is an individual coming from great poverty achieves success by sheer determination and hard work under the grace of God. And they rise from the dust to the very top, don't they? You see this with these businessmen. Often they come from great, great poverty. These people who achieve great scientific breakthroughs, they come from very humble backgrounds. And that poverty and that toughness that it builds in them enables them to really rise, be disciplined. But what often happens is when they make money, they build beautiful houses. And they're so consumed with the business or the scientific research or whatever they're consumed by in life that made them great, that they often neglect the family, don't they? And the easy way to deal with it for them is to write a check and hire a few maids to bring up the kids. Some of them even have multiple wives. They run through these wives. And the children grew up going to much better schools, private schools. And they have everything the father doesn't have. And then when dad gets old, the son or daughter, who has probably done nothing at school, been spoiled all their lives, arrives into the workplace to take over. Pampered, self-indulgent, selfish, never had to do a hard day's work in their life, never had to graft, never had to get along with people because everybody in their house, they just tell who what to do. And they go into the business. And very quickly, what? Starts to go down. But by the time the third generation turns up, they're completely gone. Destroyed. Totally self-centered. Because their parent was a self-centered, spoiled child. And now they're even worse. And often you find that the whole business is gone by the third generation. And you know, that's exactly what happened to King David. King David took over the throne from King Saul. King Saul left the nation in ruins. Israel were defeated on the battlefield by the Philistines. All the army was routed. The Philistines swept in and took great swathes of the territory. And David had to rebuild the nation from scratch, from the rubble. And he not only chased out all the Philistines, in fact, he destroyed them so much they never became a problem again. Never lost a battle, David, against any enemy. 100% success rate as a king, leader of men. And David then not only secured the borders, but he increased them, built an empire. He then shared the wealth with the people. He then brought the ark up to Jerusalem and reestablished the tabernacle there and made Jerusalem the capital city. It was David who did that, not Saul. Saul did nothing. Saul destroyed everything he received from Samuel. And David, having rebuilt everything, when he died at 70 years of age, he handed over the most powerful nation in the world to Solomon. The wealthiest nation in the world to Solomon. The most blessed nation in the world to Solomon. And he even handed over to Solomon some great warriors for Solomon to have as his warriors, like Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And he gave him Nathan the prophet, a very godly, trustworthy man to be his advisor. What did Solomon do? He began to what? Waste it all. See, Solomon wasn't born in poverty on the hills of Bethlehem like David was. Solomon was born in wealth and privilege in Jerusalem, in a palace where the servants did everything for him, where he didn't have to mingle with common people and feel the pain of common people. And then by the time Rehoboam came along, the third generation, totally destroyed. And within one chapter, 5 minutes of Rehoboam taking over, he lost 90% of the nation, lost it all. And only the mercy of God kept two tribes in the kingdom of Judah for the sake, God says, of his promise to King David. And if it wasn't for God, those two tribes would have been gone as well by Rehoboam. See what can happen? When a person is partial, shows favoritism, the knock-on effects are terrible. Generation after generation. And Moses shows why he's such a good leader here. Because unlike King David, Moses isn't going to give face to Aaron because he's his brother, because he's a blood relative. Moses confronts him directly. But then the fifth and the final thing we have to say about Moses, what makes him such a great leader? Not only does he care about the people, not only does he call sin, sin, not only does he have the right attitude, not only is he impartial, but the final thing is this about Moses, equally as important. Moses deals with the sin and the sinners. He'll deal with it. Because we're told in Exodus 32 that verse 15, Moses makes his way down the mountain. And we're told, he asked Joshua, what's this noise? And Joshua says, the noise of war. But then in verse 19, as soon as he draws near, remember Moses is an old man. He's coming from the top of the mountain, comes down. And as he gets closer and closer, he suddenly realizes what exactly is going on. Now God has told him when he was up the mountain that the people had sinned and Moses pleaded for the people, for God to show mercy. But it's different when God tells you and you see it yourself in his raw, naked form, the sin. And when Moses gets down to the bottom of the mountain and he sees the people running around naked, when he sees this golden calf and he sees that stupid old fool Aaron with a smug look on his face, saying, the new leader is Aaron, Mr. Popular. Everybody loves him. Moses is furious. Furious. And the first thing he does, we're told he took the tables of the law that were in his hand that God had written, and he smashed them. Now, I don't personally think he was right to do that, because that was God's word. But I understand his anger and why he did it. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, he says, be ye angry and sin not. In other words, you sometimes can go too far when you're angry, just rightly angry over a sin. Even in the home, even in the church, even in the workplace. You can say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing because you're rightly angry because of some particular sin. And Moses here, I think, because you'll notice he always has a problem with his temper throughout the Bible. He killed a man, remember, in a bad temper. Moses went too far here. But the thing that he does do right is this. He takes the golden calf. You can see his anger. And he grinds it into the dust. And then he takes the gold dust and he throws it into the river flowing there at the bottom of the mountain. And he says to the people, start to drink it. Now, what's he doing? Number one, he's making sure that this idol never be worshipped again, isn't he? He's defiling it. Number two, he's teaching the people a lesson, a painful lesson. That if this is really your God, what kind of a God can be ground into dust and eaten by you? Pathetic. Humiliating them, shaming them, defiling their pathetic idol. And then, after doing that, Moses confronts Aaron. And we've already looked at that part. But then, we're told in verse 25, Moses knows that simply grinding the idol and scolding Aaron isn't enough. This is why Moses is such an effective leader. He knows that there are certain people have to be disciplined, have to be put out, can't be allowed to hang around any longer. Because if they hang around the people of God, they're like a cancer that infect everybody. And a lot of people would have stopped at this point and said, well, you've said your piece, Moses, you smashed up the idol. Now let's all join hands together and sing Kumbaya, we're all friends again. Not Moses. And Moses comes down, verse 25, and when he sees the people are naked, and he says they're shame. Now, it seems to be here that these are people who continue on like this after Moses had destroyed the idol. These are people who don't change, don't repent. What does Moses do? He says this, verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? Who's for God? And who's not? Make your decision. And we're told the sons of Levi, remember Moses is from the tribe of Levi. His relatives, they come up to the front and they say, we're with you, Moses. We're with the Lord. And do you know what Moses tells them to do? He says in verse 27, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. This is not Moses' argument, just this is coming from God. This is God's law. He says, take out your sword. Now, these are priests. These are people who normally are offering up sacrifices. And Moses says to them, you take your swords, you who are willing to stand for God, and go through the whole camp. And he says, go from gate to gate. Go systematically. Don't miss any. And he says, every person you come against, whether it's your brother, your neighbor, your friend, your companion, he says, it doesn't matter who. If they refuse to repent, if they continue on in this sin, stick the sword through them. Now that may seem harsh, but it was necessary. Because those people were people who were refusing to repent. And Israel was God's nation. God was ruling this nation directly, and God alone has the authority to order these people to be put to death because they refused to follow God's law. And the Levites went out, we're told, in verse 28, and 3,000 men were killed. Now, I assume, because remember, there's 4 million people, around 4 million people, that these 3,000 were the worst ringleaders. These were the people that were still running around, engaged in this immorality and idolatry. And Moses just says, there's nothing can be done for them, just wipe them out. Cleanse the nation. And let it be for an example of what God's law is. The wages of sin is death. So they're going to pay the price. And they paid the price. And that took leadership. Because up to this moment in time, Moses has never ordered the death of any person. But this time he knows it has to be done. It's God's will. They've gone too far. They refuse to repent. They must be dealt with. But then, one final thing to say about Moses. Yes, he does it. The party's now stopped. There's no music going. No drink going now. Everybody sobered up very fast when Moses arrived. Moses starts to plead with God. And he says to the Lord, verse 31, oh, this people. And by the way, we discover in the book of Deuteronomy, he goes up to pray here. Do you know how long he prays for? 6 weeks. 40 days. This is a deep intercession. And he knows God, the sword is hanging over Israel still. And he goes up to God and he says, Lord, don't wipe them out. They deserve it, I know, but don't wipe them out. And he says, if, verse 32, thou wilt not forgive their sin, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Now, there are a lot of people who argue about this verse, and they say, Moses is saying, take me out of salvation. I don't think he is. There are other books in the Bible, as well as the book of life. And I believe what he's saying to God here is this, take away my life. Take me out of here. If you don't have mercy, I don't want you to make me a great nation out of Moses. Just take me out. Take me to heaven. I don't want to lead this nation anymore if you won't show mercy to this people. Now, that's a strong statement. That's a powerful prayer. And that shows us the heart Moses had for his people. He says, Lord, if you won't forgive them, then please don't spare me as well. Do you know what God says to him? Verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot. I'll deal with the individual, Moses. You leave it to me. Don't make big gestures, Moses. Every sinner pays for his own sin, her own sin. You can't take the place of another person. I know you want to, Moses. And I appreciate you have the heart for these people. But he says, Moses, let me decide. Let me be the judge. And God sends a plague, verse 35, and the Lord plagued the people. We don't know who else was dealt with here. Maybe many others who were involved that weren't killed with the sword. God dealt with them through a plague, a disease. And really, let's wrap this up. When Moses came down that day from the mountain, there are a number of ways he could have responded. But he didn't. He could have shared God's anger and said, these people are worthless. You're right, God. Just wipe them out. He could have said that, couldn't he? He could have said, I'm doing nothing. If you want to do this, God, you just do it. I'm not getting involved. Not my problem. He could have been indifferent and said, well, I don't care. Let them face whatever they have to face. It's their problem. Not my problem. He could have exploited the situation, couldn't he? To take an advantage for himself. He could have said, what? You want to make me king? You want to make me the number one guy? Make my name great? Go ahead. I think you've made a good choice when you chose me. I think I'm the right guy. But he did none of those things. You see, Moses understood the greatness of sin. He understood God's anger against sin. But Moses understood something else as well, God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. Remember, 40-odd years before, Moses murdered a man. And God showed grace to Moses, mercy to Moses. God restored Moses, made him the leader of the nation. And Moses hasn't forgotten those lessons, that God is a God of wrath against sin, absolutely. God must punish sin, absolutely. He understood all that. That some people can't be spared, Moses understood that. Yeah, he was a strong character, Moses, make no mistake about it. But he also understood God is a God of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And you know, you have to be tough to be a parent, to be a husband, to be an employer, a manager, to be a church leader. You have to be tough. It's part of the job requirement. And if you're not tough, you'll collapse when the pressure comes. But you have to have another T in your life. You have to be tough, but also tender. And the two things don't contradict each other. Because God is a God who's strong and tough. But he's a God who's also tender, tender-hearted, and merciful. And it's hard to get the balance right. But Moses in this chapter got it pretty much right, the balance here. He found the heart of God in this situation, in handling these people, in interceding with God. And my simple request of you today is this. Whoever God has put you in charge of, be tough, yeah, but be tender-hearted. Don't be one and not the other. Don't think you're being tender-hearted by not being tough, because you'll destroy, like King David, those under you. And look for the balance. Pray for the balance. And pray for those under you. Moses took time to pray for these people. Make sure you take time. Don't just complain about them. Pray for them. Bring them before the Lord. Many years ago in Scotland, in a city called Dundee, there was a famous young preacher called Robert Murray McShane. We sing his hymn, Jehovah Said, Can You? One of the hymns that he wrote. Robert Murray McShane died at just 29 years of age. Can you imagine? Didn't even get to 30. But because he was such a godly man, great writer, great poet, great preacher, great numbers of people were converted under his ministry. He only was a pastor for about a handful of years, 4 or 5 years, maybe 6 years. Brilliant young man, graduated at 14 years of age from Edinburgh University. Talented. But he loved the people of Dundee. And through his ministry, St. Peter's Church in Dundee became a great church in just a handful of years. And tragically, at just 29 years of age, not even married yet, after visiting a sick member of his church, he was struck down by a disease, influenza virus of some sort. Just after a few hours of high fever, he died. And after he died, people would come to Dundee to visit his church because they had heard of Robert Murray McShane. They'd read his writings, and they were so impressed by him. And often they would come into the church and they'd walk up to the pulpit and they would stand in the pulpit, you know, where McShane stood. And they think, ah, almost like superstition. A bit of lucky gold dust will come, touch me. The old caretaker used to say to them of the church when they see them doing this, he'd say, if you want to be like Robert Murray McShane, come with me to another room. He says, you come down behind the pulpit. There's a little room behind the pulpit through the door. He says, every day, McShane came to this little room. And you see that chair there? He would kneel beside that chair. And for 2 hours, he would plead with tears with God for the people of Dundee, for the people of St. Peter's. And he says, if you want to be like him, pray like him. Care like him. Love like McShane loved the people of Dundee. Don't look at the public ministry and be impressed. Look at the pride. Look at the character. That's who he really is. And if you want to succeed where God has put you, you have to be like that. You have to be like Moses. A man who really cares. A man who really prays for his people. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that Moses was always willing to stand for God, even when it cost him friendships, relationships. He always said the right thing at the right time. We thank thee that he was willing to confront even his brother. We thank thee that he then prayed before he went down the mountain and after he had gone down the mountain. He spent time crying unto God for these people, pleading for their souls, pleading for mercy. And all of these things, he was tough but tender, made this man a great leader. And Lord, we pray that we would learn the lessons today and apply them to all of our hearts. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.